Amen, amen. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. I tell you what, if your heart is not beating a little faster with the joy of the Lord right now, check your pulse. It's worse than you thought. What a Savior. And what a privilege it is, church, to come together on these communion Sundays and remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus for us. Do you realize that God in Christ loves you publicly? The communion table is all about that, that God did not redeem his own in some private unseen corner of his universe. Jesus left the glory of heaven and lived out the very righteousness of God in the most public way possible. And then that perfect life was offered on that cross for you and for me in the most public way possible. God the Son hanging naked on a tree for sinners. Let me ask you this morning, how public is your love for Jesus? Has your love for Jesus gone public? You know, it's not uncommon in our day to meet people who believe in Jesus, and yet for them, belief in Jesus is a private thing. You may have a family member, a classmate, a neighbor. If you were to speak to them in just the privacy of your living room or theirs, you might ask them, do you believe in Christ as your Savior? And they would say, oh yes, of course. But the thing of it is that private belief in Jesus has not blossomed into any kind of open profession of faith in Christ. No service in his name. No witness to others of his saving grace. Their faith has never gone public. And just full disclosure, I know all about such people because I've been one. They are, in that sense, undercover Christians. I sometimes meet undercover Christians posthumously when I do their funerals. And God gives me the blessing of spending time with a surviving spouse or surviving children or grandchildren. And, you know, did mom know Jesus? Did grandpa know Jesus? We want to make much of Christ our hope. He has conquered death. How can we not mention Jesus at a funeral? And all they can say, I think so. I think she did. He didn't say he didn't. I sometimes meet undercover Christians when I officiate at weddings. Couples outside of our fellowship. I don't do that a lot, but every once in a while, just by God's providence, there's a friend of a friend of a relative of somebody, and so that's how these things tend to happen, and they want a Christian wedding, and so there's an opportunity, right? I'm not the brightest bulb, but there's an opportunity, and so let's talk. What is a Christian wedding? How will we make much of Christ at this wedding, let alone in your lifelong commitment to one another? And as we begin to talk these things through, it becomes apparent to this couple they're going to get outed at their own wedding. What are their friends going to think? What's the family going to think? Young people, listen. There are young people who go undercover with their faith. And they're so caught up in those very special emotions of being smitten with that handsome man, that winsome young woman. And it doesn't take very long in light of the power of those feelings that the faith in Christ, the belief in Christ, the understanding of the glory of His church and the life that He calls us to, that all takes second or third place to the first place now demanded by infatuation. And let me just caution you, if you go undercover in that sense in your dating, any unhappiness you fear from losing that relationship, should you come out of the shadows, pales in comparison to the pain you may well experience, should you stay in the shadows and stay in the relationship. This morning, we're going to meet two undercover Christians in Mark's gospel. We're in Mark chapter 15. And in case you're nervous and worried and considering leaving, I can see it on some of your faces. So let me just say this. The Holy Spirit has ordained that we're reading a passage where there's no condemning finger pointed at these undercover Christians. More on that later. But we are going to see the miraculous grace and power of God to bring them out into the public. And so here we are in Mark 15, and by God's grace, we'll finish Mark 15 today. And for those of you who didn't think that would ever happen, what do I say? Neener, neener, here we are. Okay. Here's the word of God. When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where Jesus was laid. This is one of those passages in Scripture that we might be prone to speed read through so that we can get to the wonder of the empty tomb. But as we've seen throughout our study of Mark's gospel, in fact, this is true throughout the entire Bible, just we now know there's no filler, right? I mean, there's no filler that's just there so that you can kind of get from here to there, okay? This is important. All four gospel writers give us some amount of detailed record of the burial of Jesus. And in light of that, I just have to stop and wonder, well, why is this so important? Why would the Spirit of God move all four gospel writers to include this detail about the burial of Jesus in their record of the life and death and resurrection of God the Son? And it's been helpful to me, and so I'll just foist it upon you all, to think of this passage in kind of from three angles, okay? This is to do with doctrine, essential truth, and by that I mean the kind of truth that if you don't have it, you don't have Christianity, okay? That kind of important doctrine. And then we have before us as well a challenge with respect to discipleship. And remember, doctrine and discipleship always go together. They're not somehow separate things. Your discipleship, the way you follow Jesus, is informed by the truth of God, okay? And as we take in the truth of God, it's meant to inform the way that we live our lives for Jesus as opposed to just filling our heads with interesting things. So this is to do with doctrine. It's to do with discipleship. And then, as is always the case, we're called to decision. So just those three things, doctrine, discipleship, and then decision. And we'll just take the doctrine first. Don't miss the simple fact that Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried. You say, well, why on earth would I put that down in my notes? That seems fairly obvious. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel, says Paul to the Corinthians, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This burial that we just read of in Mark's gospel is the most significant burial in all of human history. It's a burial long announced by God in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And so all four gospel writers make very clear that this burial of God the Son is that particular burial prophesied by God himself. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given as a sign to point to the one sent to redeem sinners. It's that burial. And we could go many places in the Old Testament to see this. I want you to just hear Isaiah 53:9. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now, can you just imagine if you put yourself in the sandals of those who lived around the days of Isaiah, how strange that prophecy must have sounded. Here we are, 700 years before the crucifixion, and there is a very specific description of the manner in which the Messiah would die and be buried. The notion that God's Messiah would die, and not only die, but die alongside the wicked, and yet somehow be buried in a way that's associated with richness. Such a specific, and I would submit to you, extremely unlikely thing to happen. And yet here is Jesus, says Mark in his gospel. He's just been crucified with whom? Two wicked men, a robber on either side. And yet his body is not going to be left for the birds and the jackals and the insects as would normally happen when a condemned person was crucified, the body eventually discarded in the city dump. No, Jesus' body will be treated as the treasure that it truly is. Why? Well, Jesus' burial affirms that he is the promised deliverer of God's people. There's something about this burial. I should say there's many somethings about this particular burial that would have pointed God's people to the reality of who Jesus was and is. Jesus' burial is also significant for this reason. This is another really deep thought, okay, but it's important. Jesus' burial is significant because it proves that God the Son truly died. God the Son truly died. Jesus did not merely appear dead. He died. The gospel is the incredibly good news that Jesus' literal death is substitutionary for you and for me. Jesus died. If Jesus did not really die, you are not really saved, and neither am I. That's what I meant when I said this is essential truth. This is foundational doctrine. Jesus died in place of sinners. It's his death that purchases your freedom from bondage to sin. It's his death that reconciles you and me to God, we who believe upon Jesus. It's his death that satisfies the righteous wrath of God for your sin. This is all to do with doctrine, essential truth. Those wonderful Roman 3 words, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, it's all anchored to the reality of Christ's death, okay? So it's critical to the gospel that we know Jesus died. We have not shared the gospel with someone else if we have not mentioned that Jesus died. It's burial proves it. And if you think I'm making too much of this, you'd never say that. You're far too polite. But just look, notice how deliberately Mark describes the burial. Verse 44, Pilate ordered that Jesus' death be confirmed. Do you think Pilate, given what we know about Pilate, knew what death was all about? You think that was an ambiguous thing for him? And nonetheless, he orders the centurion, who has just observed the manner in which Jesus gave up his life and professed Jesus to be the Son of God. Pilate orders the centurion to nonetheless go check it out. Go see if he's really dead. And let me ask you something. Do you think there's any chance that a centurion, an executioner, would have a lack of clarity about whether someone crucified had died? Probably not. Probably not. And we can be certain that this fellow Joseph of Arimathea, we'll say more of him in just a few minutes, would have discovered whether Jesus was really dead in the process of preparing the body for burial. Such things become noticeable, right? And then just in case we missed it, says Mark, I'll name two more disciples, the women, the two Marys, who watched all of this. Okay? You see how the Holy Spirit is moving Mark to very deliberately, very specifically record how is it known that this Jesus, God the Son, truly died? Listen, Jesus' burial proves that God the Son truly died and then rose again to life. Your sin, my sin, cannot be atoned for without the death of Christ. Jesus came specifically to die for sinners. He died in your place as your substitute. He redeemed you from sin by his death, the scripture says. One of the first heresies the early church fought was this notion that Jesus did not actually die. He merely appeared dead. I mean, what better way to refute the resurrection, right, than to say, well, he must not have actually died. And you know, today, still, the death of Jesus is still a stumbling block for many, many people. If you were to share the gospel, for example, which includes what? Jesus died, okay, for sinners. If you were to share that good news with a Muslim, you might run up against the fact that they just cannot comprehend that God would allow one of his prophets to die. Surely they must have swapped out bodies or something at some point. No, says Mark's gospel, Jesus, the very Son of God, died. This is the great scandal of God's love for you, a sinner, and me too. Jesus came to die temporarily so that his condemned people might be pardoned and live forever in God's favor. That's the great exchange of the gospel. That is why you need to know about this burial. That is why when we're out in the community and we're sharing Christ with others, others must know about this burial, this Jesus who came for sinners, died for sinners. Well, as I mentioned, this passage then gives us some essential doctrine. We don't want to just blow through it. But it also speaks to us about discipleship. And remember, discipleship is always informed by doctrine. What does it say to us about discipleship? Well, Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple of Jesus, an undercover Christian. And it's suggested in Mark's gospel. It's made more clear in particular in John's gospel. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to just realize, just of all that we have read of the people who were intimately involved with Jesus so far, in according to Mark, do you remember reading about Joseph of Arimathea? No. He just shows up. in our Bibles. Who is this guy? Well, surely a close family member would come and ask for the body of Jesus. Surely those brave disciples who had said, Jesus, we're not gonna cut and run. Even the one who said, I can see where they would, but you know me, I'm not gonna do that. They're all gone. And all of a sudden there's this person seemingly randomly, Joseph of Arimathea, who shows up. Verse 43 says he was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Coming and taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Arimathea was a town not far from Jerusalem, but I really believe that Mark uses that locator to identify Joseph, not to get us thinking about Arimathea, but it's as if he's saying, Joseph, you know, the one from Arimathea, that guy. The way we might say, well, it's Mike, you know, the one who lives off of Government Way just north of here, that Joseph. Because Mark's first readers knew who this guy was for the same reason you and I now know who this guy was, because of what we're told about him, the costly, courageous love he eventually shows for Jesus. But it wasn't always that way. If you read the other gospel accounts of all of this, how many of you did that? Did anybody? Three people in the first service did. Praise God. Okay. I was hoping for at least four in this one. Okay. But if you did that, seriously, if you did that, you were reminded that Joseph is a rich man. He actually owns the tomb in question. It's never been used. Burial caves, remember, in this part of the world, dug into the rock, often large enough to hold multiple bodies, not just one, as would be, you know, like what we're familiar with. But the scandalous thing here, friends, is that this Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of that murderous group of religious leaders who had been crying out for Jesus to be crucified. And now he is asking Pilate for the corpse of Jesus so that he might personally honor Jesus in his death. And you just have to ask yourself, what in the world is going on here? Well, John's gospel says this: Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So he's a disciple, but he's a secret one. He's an undercover Christian. And why is he undercover? Well, it's because he's afraid. He's afraid. Furthermore, says John's gospel, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, remember Nicodemus? Yeah. Also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they, both of them, took the body of Jesus. We understand that Nicodemus also was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had secretly come to Jesus under cover of darkness and asked Jesus about this proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God. And remember, Jesus had said to Nicodemus, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand what that was all about, despite all of his knowledge of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, okay, you know Moses, right? Nicodemus is like, yeah. And you know about God's people being bitten by those snakes and they would perish. And the only way they would not perish is if they looked upon that serpent, that image of a serpent that Moses lifted up. And Nicodemus probably was nodding and says, yeah, I understand that. And Jesus said, listen, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The look upon God's provision, that the trust in God's own provision for the poison coursing through one's veins. would allow them to escape death. And it's the look of faith upon God's provision in Christ that is your only remedy to be rid of the curse of sin. Sin's penalty of hell, sin's power to dominate your life, the absence of sin's presence one day in heaven, it's all to do with trusting in Jesus, you see. And John tells us what happened to Nicodemus. You don't have to wonder about it. He's a believer. But like his friend Joseph, he's a secret disciple. He's an undercover Christian until this event that we read of this morning. And I don't think by now we even have to ask ourselves why that would happen. Because it happens for the same reasons that there may be some among us today who are undercover Christians, secret believers. These two are wealthy men. They are men of reputation. They're men of influence in the Jewish community. They are, if you were to pick up the Jerusalem Daily Times or whatever it was then, and you went to the society page every once in a while, you'd see Joseph and you'd see Nicodemus. They're on the A-list. They're those kind of guys. And Mark tells us that Joseph is a faithful Jew. In other words, he's not a religious hypocrite like so many in the Sanhedrin were. But he's sincerely been looking for the promised Messiah. He is sincerely waiting for the kingdom of God, we just read. And what was it that Jesus went around preaching? It seems like we read this back in Mark 1, 20 years ago or whenever that was. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God, wasn't he? Yeah. At some point, Joseph believed Jesus to be the Messiah. He has love in his heart toward Jesus. And nobody knew it. Let me ask you something. Do you have love in your heart toward Jesus? I'm not talking about believing some facts, some propositional statements about Jesus. I mean, is there that miraculous work of the Spirit of God in which you love Jesus? You see that he is your only hope and rescue, that he's your life. And so many of you here I know today would answer yes. And so I have to ask you, in light of what we're looking at in Scripture, does anybody know that? Why does Joseph stay silent? Well, it's all to do with fear of man, isn't it? The Scripture tells us that fear of man is a snare. He believes, yet in secrecy. He's afraid of his fellow Jews. And the same can be said of Nicodemus. Incredibly, you know, think of what comes to your mind when you hear the word Sanhedrin, just in light of our study of Mark's gospel. You're immediately thinking, you wouldn't say this because it's not churchy, but you're thinking dirtbags, bad people, you know. Incredibly, John's gospel says that many of the Jewish rulers believed in Jesus. Listen to this. This is John 12. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Friends, listen. Fear. And in this case, fear of lost favor often stifles a disciple's will to openly follow Jesus. Let's not be pretenders. We know the weight of this. If we're those who love Jesus, we know the weight of fear as one who knows Christ in a world that hates Christ. We don't want to be disliked. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to feel unaccepted, let alone literally be rejected. These religious leaders, like Nicodemus, like his friend Joseph, were intimidated. They fear excommunication. They fear the loss of reputation. They fear the loss of social standing. They fear the loss of financial comfort. All of those things. And let me just say, it's very possible that you're here today, and as you hear the word of God, you realize, within my heart, there really is a love for Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm not a pretend Christian. I really do love Jesus. But you realize your belief is mostly a private thing. Nobody outside the walls of a building with a cross on it knows you love Jesus. You're glad to come and take communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a precious thing. It thrills your heart to remember your Lord's love for you. But you're not going to go out into the world and live in such a way that proclaims his death till he comes. You say, well, that's a cheap shot. Well, let me just remind you, I can speak with great authority on these things because I have experience with these things. Is it possible you're a secret disciple? Is it possible you're an undercover Christian in that sense? And if you are, you don't need me to tell you that you're miserable. Why are you miserable? Because you feel the weight of your secrecy all the time. You're uncomfortable in the world, which no longer owns your heart, but you're uncomfortable in the church as well, the church whose mission you have not embraced. How many nights did Joseph go home, do you suppose, and say, man, tomorrow I'm going to say something. Tomorrow I'm going to remind these guys who somehow have totally missed what the prophets told us and help them connect the dots here. How many times do you lay your head down at night, friend, knowing you've had an opportunity to make much of Christ, only to realize it's passed you by? To openly associate with Jesus as he publicly associated himself with you. In the workplace, at school, in the neighborhood. I had a coworker who was a secret Christian when I was in newspapers. And he kept his faith to himself. Never wrote about it. Didn't speak up about it when it was open season on believers in the newsroom, as it occasionally was, not a lot. And he actually rationalized his secrecy in his own mind by saying, you know what, it's worth more to the kingdom to have an undercover Christian in the newsroom for a lot of years rather than to have an open one who gets fired right away. Okay, that's very pragmatic, isn't it? That's a way to kind of, well, this is how it could work for me, right? And the irony of it is, as years went by with this kind of mindset, And I mentioned it's ironic because he ended up getting downsized anyway. So the Lord moved him out of that platform, if you want to put it that way, and he missed the opportunity to testify for the Lord. Let me just give a caution before we end with some encouragement. Do you mind being encouraged? Would that be okay? All right. Sorry, I'm learning to use a new device here, and it's not working well. It's been said, secrecy either kills discipleship, or discipleship kills secrecy. That's not mine. That's been out there forever. And it's kind of a truism. It is not scripture. But it does have the authority of truth behind it. Remember what Jesus said to the undercover Christians in his day. Back in Mark 8, he said, "For whoever is ashamed of me And my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now that's the caution, not the loss of salvation, okay, but the eventual evidence that one didn't actually know the Lord in the first place, okay? So what we want to understand is that undercover Christians are not somehow validated in Scripture just because we have this account of Joseph and we have John's account of what happened with Nicodemus. In fact, Christians are called to be bold, are we not? You shall be witnesses to me, Jesus said. Listen to Romans 10. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Scripture doesn't affirm the practice of being an undercover Christian. We're told about Joseph not because he was undercover, but because God in his grace orchestrated what you and I would call circumstances so that he went public. That's the point. God placed him at a crossroads when the love of Christ within him could no longer be bottled up. And it compelled him to do what the other disciples could not do. God is pleased to make his timid children bold. And he does it in his timing. And he does it for his glory. That's the encouragement. Yes, it is possible to be an undercover Christian for a time. And yet God himself will bring you to a crossroads where that is no longer possible for you. And you're going to get out in the open. And you're going to profess Christ. And you're going to experience the joy and the thrill that is living openly as a follower of Jesus. I pray, friend, that you have been at such a crossroads, that God has put you in a place. You think it's circumstantial, it's all providence. God has put you in a place where you are openly and unashamedly a follower of Jesus. Verse 43 says that Joseph coming and taking courage went into Pilate. Why is it worded that way? I think Mark wants us to understand that courage was not Joseph's natural disposition. In other words, he took courage. It's not like he found his inner John Wayne or something. All right. This is not normally what Joseph would do. Okay? Now Joseph is moved by the moment. There's a grace of God at work in Joseph's life here, so that he is moved and motivated by love toward Christ, so that he now takes courage. And the thing is Joseph knew all about Isaiah 53, verse 9. He knew all about Psalm 22. He knew all about Psalm 16. He knew God's plan for the burial of his Messiah. What else did Joseph know? He knew he owned a tomb. Brand new one, apparently. Pretty spendy. It was a nice one. And he's moved in the moment to do what God had chosen for him to do. In this short little window of time, he comes out. Let me ask you something. Have you come out? All those months of secrecy, fear, come to an end. And this dear brother, Joseph, somehow has the courage to do what nobody else had the courage to do. What a way to come out, right? What a way to come out. Listen, God is faithful to give his disciples opportunity and ability to openly profess allegiance to his Son. So if you're sitting here today and you're kind of wired in such a way that you always look back with regret. Oh, I missed that opportunity. Okay, here's the thing. Look ahead and just trust that God will relentlessly provide opportunities for you to openly associate with Jesus in your world. You won't even have to look for the opportunities. They will be that obvious. Doesn't it amaze you that these once secret disciples, they don't go on to become the leaders in the early church? We don't really know, we don't know much about them. But by the time Mark writes his gospel, the believers in Rome knew the Joseph from Arimathea. They knew what that was all about. What an encouragement that must have been to them. Let me just end with this. Here's a passage that gives us some doctrine, important doctrine. Jesus died. Here's a passage that speaks to discipleship. And we'll just end with the decision. Have you been rebuffing these repeated invitations from God through His Word to turn to Christ, to repent of your sin, and just trust wholly in the work of this Jesus who lived and died and was buried and rose again for you? You're at a crossroads now, aren't you? Don't delay. Turn to Christ. Those of us who, by God's grace, not our own ability, but simply by God's grace, we've just got a heart full of love for Jesus. It thrills us to sing the songs we've been singing. It touches us immensely to remember the Lord around the communion table. But we realize after hearing a message like this, you know what? Not very many people away from here even know I love Jesus. It just never seems to come up. And you're at a crossroads now, aren't you? By God's design, through the power of His Word. And you can trust that He will enable you to go public. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for this wonderful detail about the burial of our Lord. We thank You for not just giving us the facts, Lord, but placing in our hearts an awareness that our Savior really did die for us. And it's the only way we can be made right with You. I pray, God, that You would enable faith in Christ here. That we thank You for the reminder that Your economy really doesn't call for Secret Service Christians, Lord. You'd have us openly profess You no matter what our walk of life. Lord, let that be true of us. We pray this for Your name's sake. Amen.